Amen. Well, church, you can turn to the book of Micah, chapter 6, and we're going to take a look at verses 6 through 8. So Micah, chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. If you need a little help finding that, if you can find Daniel, just keep turning to the right, and you're going to go through Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and Jonah. And then right after Jonah, you will see Micah. And that's where we're going to be in our text today. And, you know, I'm just so happy to be up here again to share the word of God with all of you. As you know, I've been kind of going through a series where I've been preaching through the prophets. And my goal in this series is really just to get you acquainted with the message of each of the prophets and what it is each book is about. So as we talk about Micah today, I hope that and I pray that you will have a good understanding of what Micah's about and what's going on in Micah. But for now, let's go ahead and read our section of scripture. That's Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? You know, church, I think one thing that's true of all people, and this is whether they're saved or not saved, is that they really value and appreciate justice. All right, there's something that's just inside of us, and I think it's because God has written it on our souls, kind of like it says in Romans 1, that we inherently know the difference between right and wrong, and I think that also pours out into our appreciation for justice. You know, we like it when, you know, justice is served properly. You know, we want the guilty to pay the proper price and receive the proper penalty for, you know, what they've done wrong as restitution. You know, and justice is one of the things that God uses to hold the very fabric of our society together. Now, of course, when we're the ones on trial, we tend to sing a slightly different tune, right? We start valuing mercy, right, and forgiveness, right? We start wanting to emphasize those things when we're the ones on trial. But one thing I think we all know is that we're guilty before God, and naturally, we want to avoid the penalty of our guilt. We want God to forgive us, right? We don't want to be paid the wages of our sin. And that's exactly where we find the nation of Israel in our text today in Micah. You see, right now in our text, Israel split into two kingdoms. It's split into Judah and into Israel. And both of them right now, especially Judah, the emphasis is going to be on Judah. Both of them are on trial right now, okay? So what we see in the book of Micah is a legal proceeding that's happening. And in this legal proceeding, God is laying out his case against his people. And they're wondering the same thing that we would be wondering if we were on trial. You know, they're wondering how they can avoid the penalty of their sins. They're wanting to know, how can we turn back God's wrath? And so they're asking themselves a very, very important question. What does God want? How easy would our lives be if God would just tell us what he wants from us? But the good news is that he does. And that's exactly what we see in this section of scripture today. And you know, church, as I was preparing for the sermon and studying Micah, my mind kept bringing me back to Paul's teaching in Romans. You know, and so in a whole lot of different ways, Micah is very much the Romans of the Old Testament. And I hope that generates some interest for you to go back and read it when we're done today. But in our text today, what we see is the question being asked, with what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Now, this is a question of righteousness. This is a question of reconciliation. It's a question of salvation, and it's also a question of atonement. All right? And what the question is essentially asking is, what do I need to do to be reconciled or be at peace with God? How can I avoid the penalty that is due to me? That's what this question that we see in verse 6 today is aimed at. And more specifically, they're asking, what sacrifices can I give? What does God want from me so that I might stand before him blameless? What do I need to do to be saved? And so our text today is going to answer that question. But what you're going to see is that God doesn't want us to be so much concerned with what we're doing as why we're doing it. And so I've titled this sermon, What Does God Want? And we're only going to have 2 points today, okay? 2 points. First point, verses 6 and 7, we'll see the question asked. And then in verse 8, we will see the question answered. All right, so let's go ahead and jump into it. I want to read verses 6 and 7 one more time where we're going to see the question asked. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of the body of the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And so on the surface, church, this appears to be a question about sacrifice, you know, but if we look a little bit closer at the context, we're really going to get down to why these questions are being asked, all right? And again, it's about avoiding God's retribution and wrath. It's about being righteous, and it's about being saved, all right? It's about salvation and being righteous before God. And, you know, Micah, this text that we're in today is very much a legal book, all right? God's going to make his case primarily against Judah, the southern kingdom, and we're going to see him address Israel a little bit. But what I want you to do with me is trace God's case against the people through Micah with me, okay? So what I want you to do is turn back to your left and start with me in chapter 1, verse 1. And what I'm going to do is just in a very brief manner, kind of help you trace God's argument, God's case against the people through the book. Now, before we jump into it, one thing that will help you is to know kind of the background info that's going on as we read through Micah. And, you know, God's building a case for the guilt of the nation of Judah and, you know, the penalty for their guilt. But this is a result of what's happening within Judah and Israel at the time. And if you look at the timeline that's going on while Micah is prophesying, what you really start seeing and feeling is that everything's starting to culminate for all of God's people. Because over the span of 50 years, and part of that 50 years is where we are right now with Micah, there's going to be 5 prophets that prophesy within that span of 50 years. All right, and it starts with Jonah, and now he prophesied to Nineveh in Assyria. But then, and we've already talked about them, we have Amos and Hosea who prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. And now what we're going to get into is Isaiah and Micah who are prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah. Okay, and there's overlapping times within all 4 of those ministries, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. All right. There's overlap in all four of them. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah and Micah, much of their ministry they were doing at the same time. Okay. But verse 1:1 shows us that one of the kings during one of the kings of Judah during Micah's ministry was Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was an extremely wicked king. As a matter of fact, I want to read for you real quick 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 4, just so you can get a feel for who Ahaz was. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of Yahweh, as David his father had done. But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he offered offerings and smoke in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations who Yahweh had dispossessed from before the sons of Israel. He also sacrificed and offered offerings and smoke on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So, church, you can imagine if that is your king, what the kingdom might be like. And what's going on now in Israel especially, but it's also starting to seep into Judah because of Ahaz and other things, is that it's starting to be filled with idolatry and what we call syncretism. All right. Now, what syncretism is it's the blending of two religious beliefs together. In other words, the people are worshiping Yahweh, but they're also worshiping Baal and other idols. Okay. So this is one of the things that's going on, especially in Israel. But like I said, it's starting to come to Judah, too. But another thing that's going on is there's economic prosperity. There's prosperity all over both kingdoms right now. They're not really having many wars to speak of. They're doing well economically. But this is just a facade, okay? Throughout both kingdoms, justice is being perverted. Personal morals and ethics are disintegrating. And social values are also declining. So, like, it's a very bleak picture, but it's not one that's outwardly presenting itself. You know, you can compare it to kind of like that friend that you have on Facebook. We all know who he is. His life is falling apart, but he's just posting the most wonderful pictures on Facebook. And you just look at him and you pray for him because you're like, man, that picture isn't really a picture of what his life is going on right now, what's going on in his life right now. And just a side note, church, this should serve as a reminder to us not to assume that because God isn't disciplining us in the moment that he is somehow giving approval to our sins. Okay? God, our God, is patient, but by no means do our sins go unnoticed to him, church. So please remember that as you're assessing yourself and your walk with Christ. So as we start tracing God's case against his people through the book, it helps to know Micah's structure, and I just want to briefly go through that with you. It's a real simple structure. There's two main themes that Micah kind of holds in tandem as you go through the book. The first one is God's inevitable and imminent judgment of sin, okay? So you're going to see that theme throughout Micah. The second thing you're going to see is God's commitment to his covenant promises to his people. Okay, so as Micah writes, he's holding these two things up together, and you're going to see that play out in each section. So Micah's divided into three sections. In each section, we see the same general pattern, okay? The section begins with a command to hear or to listen. We see that in chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1. And the word for used for hear or listen here is Shema, probably one of the few words most of us know in Hebrew, but it's sometimes translated as hear. But the essence of the word is to understand or to perceive an idea through your sense of hearing. So listen might be a good way of translating it. But all three of these verses are second person plural imperatives. In other words, they're commands. You listen. For those of y'all from the South, y'all listen. Okay, so he's calling their attention. Listen to what God is saying. And each section has the same layout. Okay, they start off with this word, listen, but then the first portion of it contains rebuke and judgment. In other words, God's inevitable and imminent judgment for sin. And then followed by the second section of, or the second part of each section, a portion of hope and deliverance. And that's where we see God's commitment to his covenant promises and to his people. Okay, so we're going to start going through it. And just as a reminder, what we're going to do is we're going to work through Micah all the way back to our text in chapter 6 so we can trace God's argument or God's case, if you will, against his people. So let's start in verse 1:5. All right, chapter 1, verse 5. Look at it with me. If you don't have your Bible open, get it out. All right, get it open to Micah. Chapter 1, verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is this transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So right here, y'all, we see sin. And I think it's sin in a general way. Now, go down to 1:7. All of her graven images will be smashed, and all her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her idols I will make desolate, for she collected them from a harlot's earnings, and to the earnings of a harlot they will return. So here we see idolatry. Okay, let's keep going. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Woe to those who devise wickedness, who work out evil on their beds. When the light of the morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. And they covet fields and tear them away, and houses and take them away, and they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I am devising against this family an evil demise, for which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be evil in time. All right? Jump down to verse 8 now, chapter 2, verse 8. And recently my people have arisen as an enemy. You strip the robe off the garment, and from unsuspecting passersby, from those returned from war. So, you know, in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2, we saw devising wickedness and evil and pride and coveting. All right, here in verse 8, we see mistreatment of widows and orphans and sojourners. So this is the rebuke part of the first section. Okay, this is the rebuke and judgment part of the first section. Now, well, what about the hope, all right, and the deliverance? Well, we see that in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like the flock in the midst of its pasture. They will be noisy with men. The breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and Yahweh is at their head. So the remnant, this is a flock that God himself is going to shepherd. Okay, so that's the first section of Micah. Well, what about the second? Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, there you see here, there's your Shema. So we're starting another section now. Okay, and I think chapter 3, all of chapter 3 is summed up best in verses 9 through 12. So go to 3, 9, and 12. I think this sums up all of chapter 3 for us and the judgment section of this second section. Says, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her heads pronounce judgment for a bribe, and her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on Yahweh, saying, is not Yahweh in our midst? Well, evil will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house of God will become high places of a forest. So here, We see judgment against corrupt rulers and false prophets. And notice that God included both Israel and Judah in that little section. And that kind of sums up the judgment section of the second part. But now let's go to the deliverance section. And I really want y'all to see this because there's some very profound sections in this this middle section for deliverance, okay? So let's go to 4 and look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he will instruct us from his ways and that we may talk in his paths. For Zion will go forth from the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and will render decisions for the mighty distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them tremble. For the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. So we're talking about the millennial kingdom here, y'all, the time when Christ physically rules on earth, all right, and all the peace and prosperity that will be experienced during that time. Okay, we'll go down to chapter 4, verse 10. Go down to verse 10 with me. Writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city, dwell in the field, and go to Babylon. And there you will be delivered. There Yahweh will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Okay, and I wanted to include this specific prophecy for a particular reason, y'all. Because I want you to see how God is declaring what is going to happen. Right now, Assyria is about to totally destroy the northern kingdom. Assyria is the world power. But what God is prophesying here through Micah is that Babylon is going to be the one that overruns Judah. Right now, Assyria has overrun Babylon. Babylon is under the control of Assyria. So for this prophecy to actually happen, what has to happen is that Babylon somehow has to conquer and overthrow Assyria and then amass enough power to conquer and overthrow Judah. And church, that's exactly what is going to happen over the next 130 years from the time that Micah is writing this prophecy. Babylon's going to overthrow Assyria. Then Babylon is going to come down and utterly destroy Judah. And then, like the prophecy is saying, the Jews will go into exile in Babylon, but God will deliver them from that exile. Okay, so go with me now to chapter 5, and let's take a look at verses 2 through 5. Like I said, y'all, I'm just moving us through this text to get back to our original text. Chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you, one will go forth for me to be the ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting to everlasting, from the ancient days. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in childbirth has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brothers will return to the sons of Israel. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh, in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God. And they will remain, because at the time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And this one will be peace. Just the first part of verse 5 there. Hey, church, what a beautiful, beautiful prophecy this is right here. Church, this is about God's King. This is about our Savior, Jesus Christ, prophesied right here over 700 years before his first advent. And his first advent is being spoken about in verse 2. Verse 3 is spoken about the time between his first coming and his second coming, part of the time that we're in now. And verse 4 refers to his second advent, so when he's going to return. All right, now one more before we get to chapter 6. Look at with me chapter 5, 9 through 14. Your hand will be raised up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. And it will be in that day, declares Yahweh, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and I will put them up. I will pull down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have soothsaying no more. And I will cut off your graven images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer worship the works of your hands. And I will uproot your ashram from among you and eradicate your cities. And I know what you're thinking, church. Wait, Bo, I thought this was the section of hope and deliverance, not of judgment. That sounds like judgment. No, look closely at what he's saying here, y'all. God is removing everything that they hope in that is not him. Okay, this isn't supposed to be a judgment section. This is him saying, everything else that you hope in that takes you away from me, I'm going to remove it. Your defenses, your armies, your fortifications, you're not going to need them anymore because of my king who will rule. And church, that's a beautiful thing for us to be hoping for. All right. But that brings us to the direct context or the immediate context of where we're at in our text today. So go ahead and go to chapter 6. Okay, we're there. And so as we've been talking about, chapter 6 starts another section. So we're going back into a section of judgment. Okay, there you see it again. There's Shema. There's listen. Y'all listen. Okay, so where our text is sitting in today is it's part of the rebuke and judgment portion of the third section of Micah. So our text today is a rebuke. And look what God says here to his people. Verse 1, I'm not going to read them. Plead your case. Verse 2, I have a case against you. All right, but look at verses 3 and 4. God's posing a question to them. Tell me, what is your case against me? Here are the things that I've done. Here's what I've done. I pulled you out of Egypt. I've done all these wonderful things. How have I wronged you? God's asking them, look, if you have a case against me, let's hear it. Church, does God have, or do you have a case against God? Because if you're thinking that you do right now, I invite you to rethink that. Because you certainly do not. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be shut, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin. And so, church, what I want you to see today is when God tells them, state your case against me. What have you got? They say nothing. They have no response to God's prompt about what is your case against me. And, you know, in regards to Romans 3, 19 and 20 that I just read, Paul writes that right after he declares that there's no one that is righteous. No, not one. Y'all know that section of scripture, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, right? So church, we have to remember that there are none that are righteous, you know? And so we just saw what God's case is against them, right? And now God's people have no answer. So since they don't have a case against him, Micah's going to pose these questions. And I think it's kind of naturally at this point what they are wondering, okay? And I liken this similar to what Paul does in Romans. You see him do this several times where he presents an argument, but then he says, he kind of like poses a question after this, because he's anticipating, well, what will my audience be thinking after hearing me say this, or reading me, reading my writing, right? And so I think Micah's doing this too. Micah's established that God's punishment's coming, okay? They're guilty. God's laid out his case against them. And now they're wondering, how can I avoid the consequences of my actions? How can I be saved? How can I be part of this remnant that Micah has been mentioning? And these are all different ways of phrasing verse 6, where we see Micah posing the question, with what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself down before the God on high? So the rest of the questions that follow in verses 6 and 7 serve as examples for what they might offer in sacrifice to avoid God's judgment. Okay, so, you know, I think these questions overall are meant to be rhetorical. Like, I think as Mike is asking him, it's supposed to be clear that none of them are good enough. But he is, you know, getting his audience to think about this. Okay, I mean, they're supposed to be understanding that this isn't enough. All these sacrifices aren't enough to save them from the wrath to come. All right. And one thing that I want you to observe as we go through the questions is that each subsequent question offers a greater and greater sacrifice, okay, than the one before it. So look at the first question in 6b. It says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings with yearling calves? And I think this question harkens back just to the law itself, the Levitical law, Leviticus 9:3. Then to the sons of Israel you shall speak, saying, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both 1 year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering. I think that's where that question is coming in. Well, now look at the next question that follows at the beginning of verse 7. Is Yahweh pleased with thousands of rams? Okay, so we see an increase in the amount that's being offered for sacrifice. And this makes me think about King Solomon, you know, and his, when he was he had finished completing the temple, right? And Solomon, 1 Kings 8:63, and Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to Yahweh, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of Yahweh. So they're thinking, okay, maybe not just what Leviticus commands us. Maybe let's do something like Solomon and just give thousands upon thousands of sacrifices. But look at the next question in verse 7. With 10,000 rivers of oil. Now, I think what Micah's doing here is he's elevating the questioning to the level of absurdity. Okay, so now we've kind of passed, like, you know, even if we could gather 10,000 or more rams to sacrifice, what about 10,000 rivers of oil? I mean, that's, you know, not even a quantity we could do, even if we wanted to, right? But it's meant to illustrate, keep this in mind, that that wasn't even enough to atone for their sins, okay? And so we arrive at the last question in verse 7. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions, the fruit of the body of my body for the sin of my soul? And this question is dealing with the offering up of that which they love most, which, you know, God specifically forbids, child sacrifice. So if that came into your mind, don't even think about it. All right. God is not pleased by offering our children, no matter how bad they might be. But one thing I want you to observe here, church, is notice what's not in the text right now. What's not offered. They're not offering to turn away from their sin and turn toward God. There's no offer of repentance here. There's no broken heart for sins committed against God. Remember what it says in Psalm 51. Verses 15 through 17. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So, church, here's what we need to understand about these questions that are being asked right here. These are the questions of a prideful, hypocritical, unbelieving, unregenerate heart. That's where these questions are coming from. All right? Y'all all remember Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? I, Yahweh, search the heart. I test the inmost being, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Well, what about Ecclesiastes 7:20? Indeed, there is not a righteous man who continually does good and never sins. And church, real quick, while you're here, jump over to Micah chapter 7 real quick. All right, this is probably right on the next page. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Woe is me, for I am like the fruit pickers, like the grape gatherers. There is not a cluster of grapes to eat or a first ripe fig which my soul desires. The Holy One has perished from the land, and there is no upright person among men. All of them lie in wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge, for a payment. And a great man speaks the craving of his soul, so they will weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post your watchmen, your punishment will come. And at that time, their panic will happen. Do not believe in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a close companion. From her who lies in your bosom, guard the openings of your mouth. For son treats father as a wicked fool. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. So there you see it again. Micah's reiterating that, y'all. There are no righteous men. And Micah's talking about it right there. So essentially what these questions that are being asked in verse 6 and 7 amount to this, y'all. How can I save my own sin? How can I get fire insurance? And the answer is you can't, church. You have to stop trying to do what only God can do. You can't will your way into heaven. And you certainly can't impress God to the point where he's going to look at you and say, come on in. Okay? So what are you going to say to God when you, like these Jews in our text today, stand before him in judgment and he asks you why you should be led into his eternal presence? And I certainly hope that you're not going to pull out a laundry list of good deeds that you've done. Look here, God, I did all this. And this was just last week. Y'all, that's not going to be good enough. When I stand before my Creator in judgment, I would love to be able to tell him, God, I got up in front of your people and faithfully preached the word. But you know what he's going to ask? How many sermons do you have to preach before that outweighs all of your sin? Because I can promise you, church, for every single good deed I've done, God can point to 100 sins, if not more. And so, church, what I hope is that when you're serving in our church or you're giving or you're doing all these other good deeds that you're doing in your life, I hope that it's with the mind and the heart of how God is glorified by it, not by yourself I hope when you serve or whenever you do whatever it is that you're doing to God's glory, I hope that's the case. I hope it's not, look at me, or how wonderful am I, or how good am I. Because what we do, y'all, is about, in our heart, should be about how good God is, the things that he's done, his glory, his exaltation. Not whether you're good enough for eternal life, okay? Church, if you're wondering whether or not you're good enough for eternal life, you are asking the wrong question, but let me help you. The answer is no. Your salvation is solely dependent on God and the work and righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord. The only role we play in our salvation, church, listen to this closely, is we commit the sins that make it necessary in the first place. In God's economy of salvation, we are all poor, needy, helpless beggars. We have nothing to give toward it. And that's exactly what the message of the gospel is, church. I mean, you know, we have this holy God who created us to glorify him through perfect obedience to his law. But we fell short. We sinned. And the wages of sin is death, and that's eternal death, God's wrath, hell. That's the wages of sin. And like we've seen so far in our text, y'all, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot save ourselves from God's wrath through any kind of works or through our own merit. We just cannot do it. But Christ came on our behalf and did what we cannot do. He perfectly kept God's law. And then he died on the cross in our place as our substitute. He suffered God's wrath because we sinned. And he died so that we could be reconciled to God. And then on the third day, he rose from the grave. He defeated sin and death so that we might walk in the newness of life. And so, church, we're called to respond by repenting of all that dishonors God, believing in Christ as Lord and Savior, and living according to God's word. So if you're in Christ, God has provided what you cannot provide. And that's life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you don't know Christ, now is the time to repent from your life of depending on yourself and your own works and your own merit and your sin, and call out to God to forgive you of your transgressions, to live your life for him and for his glory. And so, church, if God provides for our salvation, then the question becomes, and this is what we're going to see in verse 8, well, what does God want? If he's doing all of this work, what does he want from us? All right, so let's look at verse 8. Let's read it again, and then we'll talk about it. So chapter 6 of Micah, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does Yahweh require of you, but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, the first observation that we can make here is that God is telling his people, did y'all catch it? They already know. He hasn't hidden it from them, church. And he hasn't hidden it from us. He's told them before already. They already know the answer to these questions. He's revealed them in his word. And the Jews in our text today, they have access to his word. That's what differentiated the Jews of the Old Testament time from all the other people. They had access to the counsel of God. They know the answers to these questions, church. They already know them. So there's no appeal to ignorance for them. I mean, what does God want, church? It's right here. This is what God wants. right here in the Bible. And they knew this just like we do. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way successful, and you will be prosperous. What about Deuteronomy 5:29? Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments all the days, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Ecclesiastes 12:13, don't worry, I'm not reading all of them. The end of the matter, all that has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. Church, they knew what God wanted from them. And it's the same that God wants from us. So the thrust, if you will, of verse 8 is immediately clear. What does God want from us? What does Yahweh require of us? Obedience, church, to follow his word. But again, and I want to make sure we're clear about this, okay? This obedience is not a means to salvation. We've already said that God provides salvation. We can't provide our own salvation. We talked about that already. We can't even provide our salvation by deciding to follow Christ or accepting his free gift. This isn't legalism, church, and that should be clear by now, okay? Obedience is a fruit of salvation, not the other way around, all right? But just as I read Deuteronomy 5:29, did y'all catch how it started? Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments. Church, this is the heart of a regenerate believer in Christ. The unregenerate cannot be obedient to God the way that he's commanding right here. They just can't do it. His heart, his volition, his will is not bent toward God. He can't be obedient. So, church, another thing that we can see is that even our ability to be obedient to God comes from God. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live. Okay, Psalm 51:10. All right, there the psalmist writes, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Well, okay, what about some New Testament? Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And just one more, church. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Follow along with me. Let's read verses 1 through 13. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, through the body, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. All right, now go back to Micah 6. Go ahead and go back to Micah 6. Let's look at the rest of verse 8. And this is where we're going to see actually God list out those things. What does God want from us? Well, he's told you, O man, what is good. But what does Yahweh require of you? But to do justice, to love loving kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And one of the things, y'all, you're probably noticing here is that the first two of the three have to do with our relationships with each other. Whereas the last one, to walk humbly with your God, speaks to our relationship with God. Now, these three things cover both tables of the law, that is the Ten Commandments. But concerning doing justice, I want to read to you. You don't have to go there with me, but I'm going to read it to you. Leviticus 19, 15 through 19. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor and so not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle, and you shall not sow the field of two kinds of your seed, nor wear garment. Okay, so y'all, love your neighbor. Do justice to your neighbor. Now, concerning loving kindness, that's the next part of verse 8. Another way to think of this would be loving mercy. You can think of it as kindness toward others out of a heart of love, or just simply as loving others, okay? Psalm 112, verses 4 and 9, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. He has given freely to the needy. His righteousness stands forever. So, y'all, this is the first commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. All right? Now, what about the last part? To walk humbly before the Lord. That's calling us back to obedience to his word. Okay, some of those things we've already talked about. The knowledge that we are needy sinners and that we are dependent on God in every way conceivable. Y'all, this is how we walk humbly with our God, knowing that we need him, not the other way around. So we always need to remember who he is and who we are before him. All right. Isaiah 66, 2. For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And so, church, I want to bring you to one more thing. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 10. Go to Deuteronomy 10 with me. And then we're going to go back to Micah after that, okay? But go to Deuteronomy 10 with me. And I think this whole section, these three things, are just summed up so well in Deuteronomy 10. So turn with me right there, and we're going to take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 22. So now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God ask from you? But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of Yahweh and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to Yahweh your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did Yahweh set his affection to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all peoples, as it is to this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For Yahweh your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the fearsome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and he shows love for the sojourner by giving him food and clothing. So show love for the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Yahweh your God, you shall fear, him you shall serve, and to him you shall cling, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise, and he is your God, who has done these great and fearsome things for you, which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now Yahweh your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. We'll go back to Micah 6. And while you're doing that, church, you know, this should be kind of becoming obvious to you now what God is calling you to do. One commentator I read said, quote, God requires not some outward things, but certain qualities of the heart, that is righteousness, love, and humility. Church, this is a call to be like Christ. This is a call to Christ's likeness. And so, Christian, I want to ask you, do you want what God wants? Does your life reflect Christ? Do you love the things he loves? Do you desire the things he desires? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? These are the things God wants from us. And church, make no mistake about it. If these things are true of your heart, the outward action will follow. Okay? So if these things are true, you're going to see them. You're going to see your actions reflect them also. All right? But if you don't know Christ, now is the time. Repent. Pick up your cross and follow him. And in closing, you know, if these things are true of you, then what should you do? And guess what? Micah provides the answer. Look over at chapter 7 of Micah. And let's start in verse 7. I just want to read a few verses for you. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not be glad over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I inhabit the darkness, Yahweh is a light for me. I will bear the rage of Yahweh because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and does justice for me, he will bring me out of the light out to the light, and I will see his righteousness. Jump down to verse 18 in chapter 7. Who is a God like you who forgives iniquity and passes over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not hold fast to his anger forever, because he delights in loving kindness. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and loving kindness to Abraham, which you swore to our fathers from the days of old. Church, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. And there are just so many things that we read in Micah today just to point us to your glory, Lord, and what you've done, both in the world and in our own lives, Lord. We thank you so much, Father, of the salvation that we know through your Son, Jesus Christ. We understand now, Lord, that this was your doing for your good pleasure and for your will. Lord, let us not ever be presumptuous enough to assume that we can contribute to our salvation for our good through our good deeds. But Lord, help us to do good deeds because we love you and we want you to be glorified and we want your name to be exalted in all the earth. Lord, we pray that you would help us with all these things. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.